Well, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5? You can grab one of those blue Bibles under a chair in front of you if you don't have your own Bible with you. We would love for you to take that Bible home with you. If you don't have your own Bible, we'll just replace it. We'd love for that to be our gift to you this morning. It's going to be, I think, on page 941 if you have one of those blue pew Bibles. And we're going to be in Romans chapter 5 this morning. I want you to think for a minute about how we all need hope. We all need hope. I wrote an article for the Manchester Journal several years back, and I asked them specifically, please don't change anything in the article unless you talk to me first about it. And they did that. They didn't change a word, except they left two words off of the title. So the title that I had written was, for those who need hope. And then in parentheses, all said, well, it's three words. I said, all of us. And the editor took off all of us, even though there was plenty of room in the byline. But truth be told, we all need hope. All of us need hope, whether we recognize that or not. Hope is what enables us to go on. Hope is why we wake up in the morning. Hope is why we enjoy life. It's how we enjoy life. God made us people who need hope. And in today's passage, what I've been praying for is that God would give us a whiff of hope from his word here in Romans chapter 5. There's a true story about a college baseball player whose team went all the way to the College World Series, and they won that year. And at the end of the game, he went over to home plate, and he had a jar with him, and he filled up that jar with dirt from the home plate of the stadium. And the next season, if his team was not doing well, he would pull out that jar of dirt from that stadium at the College World Series, and he'd pass it around the dugout. He'd say, guys, take a whiff of this. This is the dirt from the stadium of where we are going. And that's what I'm trying to do this morning, is to give us a whiff of glory, to give us a little smell of something to remind us of where we are going, the glory that awaits us. I want you to notice, if you've been following along in Romans, there's a change that happens in this verse right here. Do you take a look at Romans chapter 5 and look at where he says, therefore. And what I want you to notice is that he goes from earlier, where he's been arguing the truth about who we are and what God has done for us in Jesus and answering objections. And in some ways, he almost sounds like a lawyer. I read recently that many law schools used to use the book of Romans to teach law students how to argue a case. And so you see in these first few chapters that we've been in, that's exactly what Paul's been doing, is arguing the case of salvation in Jesus. And specifically in chapter 4, we just saw how we're made right with God. We're justified because of what Jesus has done, not because of our works. But he changes the tone here in chapter 5, verse 1, to simply rejoicing in the truth. Do you see that? As we start to read this passage, I want you to notice he starts saying, we, instead of you or he. And what he's doing is he's just rejoicing in the truth. And it reminds us that we not only know about the God of truth and the God of hope, but we also can enjoy him. And that's what we see the Apostle Paul doing here, is enjoying the benefits that come from being made right with God through Jesus that we just read about in these first four chapters. So the first thing that I want us to see is that we can find hope because of justification, which means peace with God. Let's look at verse 1, Romans chapter 5. Verse 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What I want you to notice in that verse is that God does not justify us in Jesus. He does not make us right with God and then hold us at arm's distance as if we stink. Do you notice that? See what he says again in verse 1. Since we've been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. As we go on in Romans chapter 5, we're going to see that God justifies us in Jesus, and then he reconciles us to him. We become friends with him when we were formerly enemies. And why? Because our sin has been paid for, because he's taken care of it in his son, Jesus, and all at his initiative. Isaiah reminds us of the problem that we had. Isaiah 48:22 reminds us of the problem before our sin is paid for. Isaiah 48:22 explains, "There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." But what we just saw in chapter 4, do you remember that just mind-blowing truth that we saw? That God justifies the wicked. What does it mean to be justified? Well, a theological definition that I gave, trying to combine a lot of verses, is that being justified before God means being seen by God just as if I never sinned, but also being given the righteousness of Jesus, being seen just as if I always obeyed. So being seen by God just as if I have never sinned, but also just as if I always obeyed. So there's nothing between me and God anymore because my sin has been taken care of in Jesus. And we learn that in the gospel that God justifies the wicked. We saw in chapter 3 that was all of us, that we were all sinners and that we all needed a Savior. And when we believe that Jesus paid for our sins on the cross, even our sins, and that he rose from the dead for our justification so we could be made right with God, then we see that in Romans 5:1, take a look at Romans 5:1 again, that peace that we see there is not a feeling, but it's a fact. There's different aspects of peace, right? We all want to experience peace. That's when we are feeling peace. But there's also a fact of peace that is outside of our feelings. And what we see here is that peace with God results in the peace of God. So we can have the peace of God as we go through life, like you see Jesus sleeping in the boat as he's in the storm. But that starts by having peace with God, which is exactly what we have here in Romans 5, verse 1, because of what Jesus has done, because of the free grace of the gospel. And how do we know that we have the peace of God because we have peace with God? Because we know as we continue through Romans, we're going to see that our salvation is not just for heaven. God has also saved us to do something in us as we get there, as we are pilgrims on our way to heaven. He's with us now. And the reason that this is such a deep kind of peace is because it's rooted in the gospel. It's rooted in the cross and resurrection of Jesus. Where do I get that? Take a look in your Bibles. Romans 5, verse 6. We're going to go ahead and read ahead to next Sunday's passage. Just in case you're not here next Sunday, take a look at Romans 5, verse 6. I want you to see, I didn't make this up. This peace is rooted in what Jesus has done on the cross. Romans 5, 6. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Do you see that? The root, the reason that you can have peace of God in your life is because you have peace with God because of what Jesus has done. Notice again, Romans 5:1. "Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." I want to ask you this morning, do you know this morning if you have peace with God because of Jesus? Let's just imagine that you stand before God someday. We all are going to stand before him someday, but just imagine it for a moment. And let's just imagine that he asks you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" I mean, we've already seen in Romans, you can go back and read it for yourself, but we've already seen in these first few chapters of Romans that because I tried to be a good person is not going to cut it. He's made sure that we understand that's not enough because our sin is that deep. It separated us that much from God. We need a righteous one. We need Jesus to intervene for us. And so The only answer we can give to God when we stand before him, if we are going to be accepted into heaven, is one word: Jesus. It's because of Jesus. It's because of what Jesus has done. It's because I'm clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. That's our hope. And that's why it's right and good for God to let us into heaven. That's the argument, so to speak, the theological argument we've seen in these first four chapters of Romans so far, is that it's good and it's right for God to forgive sinners because Jesus paid for those sins. For trusting in him, that exchange happened. And because of justification, what I want us to see this morning is, first of all, to look at our own hearts. That's why we start with that in verse 1 here, Romans 5. First of all, do I have this peace with God? Am I trusting in Jesus alone? And if you are this morning, then I want to show you all these benefits that we have in these just next four verses. R.C. Sproul explains it like this. Listen close. He says, salvation is not like receiving just one gift under the Christmas tree, but gift after gift, all wrapped up together. The first package we find is our justification. And when we open that package, we find inside it another, peace with God. Inside that package is access into his presence. And inside that gift is the ability to rejoice in the glory of God. Inside that package, we find there's joy in the midst of tribulation, and that very tribulation gives us another gift, perseverance. Tear off the ribbon from that gift, and there's another one, which is the character that perseverance gives us. And within that gift is hope that will never embarrass or disappoint us. Finally, we open one more present, and it is the love of God poured profusely into our hearts by the grace of God. All these are the gifts of our justification. Don't you love that explanation? And that's what we're going to see in these next four verses. It starts, do you have peace with God through Jesus? And if you don't, you can have that today by going to him in prayer and asking him to save you. So we see first, we can find hope because of justification, which means peace with God. But next, in verse 2, I want us to see that we can find hope because we stand in grace and rejoice. Take a look at verse 2. He says, through him we have also obtained access by faith. Don't you love that phrase at the beginning of verse 2? Through him, through what Jesus has done, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Obtained access. It's like being ushered into the court of a king, and you don't have to do anything to be accepted there. You're just announced that you're there, and you're in his presence. And what he's saying is that you now have access to talk with the king, to know him. We also see this in Ephesians 3. So if you want to dig into this a little more, maybe write it down. Ephesians 3, verses 11 through 13. It says in Ephesians 3:11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. And then he says, so I ask you not to lose heart. See, the reason that people needed it explained to them so much about how they could have access to God, free access to God, is because they had had so many experiences with God up close and personal. And if they didn't have their sins forgiven, they knew that it was scary and that it was dangerous. Think of Moses up on the mountain. Remember when he received God's law, they couldn't even touch the mountain or else they would die. They were instructed to stay away from it. Then you think, and so God had to move near them in grace, and they had to come into his presence with sacrifices. Think about the veil that separated people from God in the tabernacle and then later the temple. The Jews knew that they couldn't go right into God's presence. Gentiles, those non-Jews, could only go so far. When they would go to worship at the temple, there was a little wall. They could look over it, but there was a little wall that said, if you go past this and you're not a Jew, you're going to die. And so they knew that to be near God's special presence on earth in the temple, that nobody could go into his presence. Nobody could just go straight into his presence without being killed. But here's the difference in the gospel. Here's the power of the new covenant. When Jesus died, he tore down the veil. Do you remember that? Jesus died. There's this earthquake, and God splits this thick curtain from top to bottom, showing that access into his presence has now been achieved through his son, Jesus. When Jesus died, he broke down the wall. Ephesians 2:14 explains this. It says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both of us one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." See, there's no veil now separating us from God. There's no wall that says you can only come this close, because Jesus tore that down for us, giving us access to God himself. Look at the end of Romans 5:2. "So because of this," he says, "we boast, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, because our boasting is in Jesus." So he says, because of what Jesus has done, you can stand secure. You can boast, in a sense, in Jesus and say, "Well, I know that I stand secure because I'm boasting in my Savior." And then he brings up hope. Do you see this at the end of verse 2? He says, "We've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Hope in the Bible is different than just hoping something will happen. Biblical hope is like an anchor, not a spider web. So I can say, for example, I hope that this snowstorm that they're saying might come on Tuesday, I hope that it comes, because I would like to cross-country ski. But you've seen the weather this year. That's hope like a spider web. I mean, it might happen, it might not. It's completely out of my control. But if I'm on my way home and Melanie has told me that there is pulled pork in the crock pot that's been cooking all day, then I can say, I have hope that we're going to have pulled pork tonight. It's already cooking. Do you see the difference? That's a secure hope. There's a difference between a hope like a spider web and a hope like an anchor. And the hope that we have in the gospel is an anchor kind of hope. It holds me in place. I can stand because I have this kind of hope. And one reason the gospel gives us so much hope is because it takes care of our past, our present, and our future. I want you to see that in verse 1. Look at verse 1 again. He says we have peace with God. That takes care of our past. What about the sins that I've done against God? What about this thing that nobody else knows about? Well, we have peace with God because of Jesus. That takes care of our past. We don't have to be afraid anymore. What about our present? Notice in verse 2, we have access to God. Here now, before heaven, we have access to God. That's our present. And then he says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. The end of verse 2, that takes care of our future. Hope of the glory of God. Think of ways that we see the glory of God now, that we experience God's glory now. Have you thought much about how most of the things that we enjoy in life are, you can really tie directly to God's glory as a gift from him, something that points to who he is? Just let me give you a few examples, some ways we see the glory of God now. Sunsets, snow, autumn colors, spring leaves. Some of you are rooting for those spring leaves instead of the snow. Think of other ways we see the glory of God now. Fresh strawberries. Can't wait for that in June. A good, loyal friend. A long and joyful marriage. A kiss from a baby. There's something about the glory of God in that. Your teenager winning in their favorite sport. An act of love that you experience through someone in the church. A worship service where all you can think about is God's grace and his greatness. Other ways we see God's glory: attending a Bible study or doing Bible study on your own, and you know the Holy Spirit's speaking to you through the word. You know he's encouraging you. You know he's convicting you in a good way. You see something that you need to change. You're experiencing God working in your life. This is one that I love, just staring at the ocean and wondering where it ends. I mean, these are all things now that show us God's glory. But all of these things, think about it, just give us a little glimpse of God's glory. One day we're going to see God's glory fully. One day that veil of God's glory is going to lift and we're going to see God's glory. We're going to see God face to face. And then think about this. It's one reason that we need new resurrection bodies, because he tells us in 1 John 3:2 that our bodies now can't handle the glory. We can't handle all of God's goodness and glory at once. We need a stronger resurrection body that can take in God's glory and see him face to face. And that's the kind of hope that we are thinking about here in verses 2 through 5 here in Romans 5. Hope that is so great that we can't even fully take it in unless we have a new resurrection body someday. I'm growing in this too. We're going to see in just a minute, we're moving towards the part that none of us really want to look at. You know, so far we've seen peace, grace, joy, hope, glory. Doesn't this sound great? I mean, I want in on this, right? Well, keep reading. Keep reading to verse 3, verse 4. What do you mean suffering? How did that word get in there? Just this week, I was thinking about a difficult situation, and I could feel myself getting grumpy over it. And then something came to mind. Maybe it's because I had the privilege of thinking about this passage off and on all week. Something came to mind, and I just said, no, I choose joy because I choose Jesus. So you see, we can all grow in this together. We can choose joy because we choose Jesus. So the first thing we see is we can find hope because of justification, which means peace with God. The second thing we see is we can find hope because we stand in grace and rejoice. The next, I want you to see, we can find hope because we know that even suffering is not in vain. See, the Bible is so honest with us about life, right? The Bible's clear that we're not in heaven yet, and we see this starting in verse 3. Look at verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. What we see here is that difficulty often becomes God's means to maturity in our lives. So we naturally want to escape pressure, and that's not a bad instinct. I want you to notice Scripture doesn't say make your life as difficult as you can possibly make it. It doesn't say that, but when we're going through a trial of whatever kind, what happens is that pressure that we're experiencing ultimately pushes us towards God, if we're open to that, so that we can find a stability that we never thought we could have under pressure, under that kind of pressure. Think about it this way. We learn endurance through suffering, because if we didn't have suffering, there would be nothing to endure. And what does he say? He says, once we've endured for a while, look at verse 4, character develops. In other words, what happens is our reactions become more consistent with people who know that we belong to God in the way we live and in how we react to different kinds of pressure. And having more consistent reactions to suffering, different types of suffering, gives us hope because we're not lost. We're not knocked off our feet completely when suffering hits. I want you to notice in verse 4, look at verse 4, that word translated produces. It says endurance produces character. Character produces hope. That word was sometimes used to talk about refining metals. So in other words, they heat up a metal and the dross, the impurities in that metal, like gold, for example, could now be burned away or be scraped off so it becomes a pure metal. It's the idea of a soldier or an athlete being tested, you know. So soldiers, what do? They don't just stand around waiting for combat to happen. They train and they go up against other soldiers and they do training exercises to see how they're going to stand up when the battle comes. It's the same with athletes. They go to training, they go to practice so that they're ready when that difficulty, when that race comes. And what we see here is when we go through life and we continue to hold on to God, as we go through difficulties and press into God rather than pulling away, what happens? We learn more about who he is. And often now we know him by experience, not just theology. You know, not just truth, but it's truth that is lived truth, experience. I want to make sure that we understand this too as we work through this. It's okay to say that something's hard. It's okay to mourn. It's okay to lament. It's biblical to grieve. But notice what he says here. This is where we kind of get blown away by these verses. Notice what he says. He says in verse 3, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Notice he doesn't say, so we want suffering. So we say, come on, bring it on. But the miracle that happens is when the suffering does come, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing what it's working in our lives, which is becoming more like Jesus, spiritual maturity. Kent Hughes explains it like this. He says, we exult in suffering because it is the path to spiritual maturity and glory. The great saints of God all agree. Ask Abraham and he will direct your attention to the sacrifice on Mount Moriah. Ask Jacob and he will point you to a stone pillow or his lip. Ask Joseph and he will tell you about the dungeon. Ask Moses and he will remind you of his trials with Pharaoh. David will tell you his songs came in the night. Peter will speak of his denial. John of Patmos and Jesus of the cross. And then he says this, blessings are poured out in bitter cups. James 1, 2 through 4 explains it further. It says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you experience trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith, do you see it there? The testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's that idea there of maturity. Here's another one if you want to research this more on your own. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 7. He gets into this idea after talking about their salvation, which is given by God, and how God's power is guarding them. And he says this, in this you rejoice. Notice that. He says you rejoice in the suffering through rejoicing in your salvation. That's where it starts. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. There's that grieving sign. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So here's the sequence we see in Romans 5, 4. Look down at verse 4 again in Romans 5. We see suffering, endurance, character, and then hope. And what I love about the Bible, one of the many things I love about the Bible and about the way the Apostle Paul writes, is he was a realist. He went through so much suffering himself. Think about just in 2 Corinthians. He gives this huge list in 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 11, of all of these different crazy things he went through, more than most of us will ever go through. So he's a realist. But through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as an apostle and as he wrote scripture, he was able to see, catch this, suffering not just as part of our pilgrimage to heaven and not just as something we submissively, you know, we submit passively to, but he actually, he says here, gloried in suffering. He got to a point at places in his life where he could actually glory in suffering. And the reason he tells us that we can rejoice in our suffering is not because we enjoy pain, but because we know that God is doing something in our lives through it. We know that God's drawing us close. We can grow through this. It's kind of like suffering puts muscle on our souls. I ran across a really amazing story about this, and I had to look it up to make sure it was true. And sure enough, you can Google it yourself, but after the sermon, okay? So after the sermon, Google bull weevil, that's two different words, the bull weevil beetle, and you'll see what I found. Back in the early 1900s, there was a small town that was known for growing cotton. And all of a sudden, there was this bull weevil, this beetle, that came and attacked their cotton, and they were going to be devastated. But somebody in the town got the idea, you know, we can't do anything about the boll weevil. It's kind of a plague. But what we can do is we can try some different crops. So they started growing peanuts. And the next year, they were richer than they had ever been before, to the point where they put up a monument to the boll weevil. You can see a picture of it. It's this Greek statue in this robe and this woman is holding this beetle up, and they're, do you see what I'm saying? They're glorying in what happened through something that they never would have thought of doing before. This disaster became the basis for undreamed prosperity. We think about it, we all have boll weevil experiences, but what God does in these trials is he bumps us out of our old ways. He forces us to find new ways to live. The tragedy sometimes becomes a triumph in the Lord. And of course, again, we have to be clear, there's nothing spiritual about pretending that knowing God will bring good out of suffering in our lives means that we can't say that it's hard, or that we can't grieve or say that something's difficult. If that were so, think about this, we'd probably have to get rid of about half the Psalms in our Bible. I mean, at least half the Psalms are about the psalmist saying, God, this stinks. This is really hard, but I'm going to try to trust you anyway. Here's another thing we'd have to do is we'd have to forget about Jesus crying in front of his friend's tomb. And catch this, right before Jesus raises him from the dead. So don't ever think that it's wrong to grieve or to cry or to share with somebody in your church that something's hard. Job's friends were pretty good counselors when they just kind of sat and cried and grieved. But what we also see here is we get to a place, and it's a lot easier to prepare our hearts and our souls for this before tragedy strikes. We get to a place where we start to realize, we start to develop that character that he's talking about here, where we can start to find hope quicker because we see that God's working through it. I love this about Joni Erickson Tada. She has this balance that comes out in the way that she talks about how hard it is to live as a quadriplegic, and yet the joy she has in Jesus. Many of you know the story of Joni Erickson Tada. She's been a quadriplegic for over 40 years now, and through that horrific diving accident that she had, she learned to trust God in ways she never would have. She started the Joni and Friends ministry that blesses people around the world with a biblical understanding of disability, with camps for families of disabled children, with wheelchairs for poor people. And Joni says this about her wheelchair. I love the biblical tension she has of knowing God's using it for good, so she's trying to rejoice in the suffering, but not being a stoic saying, so bring on the suffering, because that's not biblical either. Here's what she says. She says, I always say that in a way, I hope I can take my wheelchair to heaven with me. Now, I know that's not biblically correct, but if I were able, I would have my wheelchair up in heaven right next to me when God gives me my brand new glorified body. And I will then turn to Jesus and say, Lord, do you see that wheelchair right there? Well, you were right when you said that in this world we would have trouble, because that wheelchair was a lot of trouble. Then she says, she'll go on, but Jesus, the weaker I was in that thing, the harder I leaned on you. And the harder I leaned on you, the stronger I discovered you to be. So thank you for what you did in my life through that wheelchair. And now, Johnny says, she says, she always says jokingly, now you can send that wheelchair to hell if you want. I think she's right. She has that biblical perspective we see of we can learn to rejoice in our sufferings because it pushes us to Jesus. It helps us to lean into God. But we also are realist. And we say, but at the same time, this is really, really hard. So we see we can find hope because we know that even suffering is not in vain. But how do you do that when you're trying so hard but you don't know how to do it? That's why he gives us verse 5. Look at verse 5. What I want us to see here is we can find hope because of the love of God we experience through the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, the reason we can say that hope, this kind of biblical hope rooted in the gospel, does not disappoint is because we have an assured outcome. We know the end of the story. We've read the end of our Bibles. Maybe read ahead to Romans chapter 8 if you're struggling with this. We'll get there eventually on Sunday morning, but maybe you need to read ahead to Romans chapter 8 right now on your own. We have an assured outcome. And this is where we see that this kind of biblical hope does not put us to shame. Do you see that at the start of verse 5? He says, hope does not put us to shame. And then why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. See, that's where we can know that God is working even difficulties for your good to grow you, to mature you spiritually. You can know that nothing will separate you from God's love. And ultimately, you know that one day we will be in heaven where all pain, where all suffering will be done with. Behold, he says in Revelation, I'm making all things new. See, that's our ultimate hope. That's the assurance that we have. And here at the start of Romans 5, notice we see a circle. If you looked at verse 2, it starts in verse 2, and then it ends here in verse 5. It begins with hope, and what he's showing us is that it ends with hope. And what I want you to notice at the end of verse 5 is this: an actual, real, factual hope, not a feeling. And how do we know that? Because the Holy Spirit, we call him, to try to understand God, the third member, the third person of the Godhead. So God himself in the Holy Spirit can meet us in ways we never expected, ways we never thought was possible. Look at what it says here. God's love, do you see that in verse 5? Has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is an actual, real hope. Notice he doesn't say, so God's love has, through the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's given us a few drops of God's love. No. What does he say? He says, he's been poured into you. It's like he takes the pitcher of God's love and the Holy Spirit fills up your cup till it's splashing all over the place. It's like a cloudburst in the desert. The ground is dry, and all of a sudden this huge storm comes through, and everything is just soaked. The Holy Spirit makes us deeply and refreshingly aware that God still loves us in ways that pass all understanding. This was the secret of Corrie Ten Boom's life and her walk with God after being released from a concentration camp near the end of World War II. I've always been fascinated with Corrie Ten Boom's life, but recently I watched a little documentary about her life, and there were things that I never knew. Did you know? I never knew this, that after Corrie Ten Boom was released from that concentration camp because of a clerical error, she found out later, she had no idea why she was released. Years later, she found a record that showed that it was a clerical error. God, she said, you know, did something. She couldn't explain it. She couldn't understand it all because it wasn't the same for her sister who died in the concentration camp. But one of the things I didn't know is that Corrie Ten Boom started a home in Germany using a small, older concentration camp that she was had donated to her, and she had people painted up with flowers to show people, to try to house poor Germans after the war who needed hope. I mean, just an incredible, incredible life. Corrie Ten Boom's family lived in the Netherlands, and they began to hide Jews in their home to keep them from execution when the Nazis took over the Netherlands. But she had so many reasons to be bitter. Somebody who tried to act like they were their friend betrayed her and her family, and because of that, her family was taken to the concentration camp. Her father, her elderly father who had health problems, died within a few days. She watched her sister die right in front of her. And they were horrible conditions, as you would expect. Malnutrition, beatings, fleas, ridicule. But one of the things that really fascinates me about Corrie's life is how she somehow seemed to have this sense of stability after everything she had been through. She didn't have this sense of bitterness that you would expect. And what really shocked me in this documentary that I watched a few weeks ago is that her companion, the last 8 years of her life, was on there talking about Corrie. She was a friend, kind of became acquainted with Corrie through a mutual friend, and she became her assistant as she was elderly and needed help the last 8 years of her life to continue her writing and her speaking. And her companion, who lived the last 8 years of her life, of Corrie's life with her, said that her secret to forgiveness and to all that she did was Romans 5:5. She said that Corrie realized that it was not her love that she needed to work up to forgive all the atrocities done against her and her family. She said that the reason that she was able to live without being bitter, the reason she was able to have hope after all she had been through, was because she realized that Romans 5:5 promises that the love that we need, the hope that we need, comes from the Holy Spirit, not from us. Look at Romans 5:5 again. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So he pours it into us and we pour it out. So we find hope. And then we give that hope to others through sharing Jesus. Let's pray. God, we come to you this morning and we confess, Lord, that we are needy people who need your hope. God, we love the world you've given us. There's so many wonderful things that point us to you and that point us to your glory. We thought about some of those things this morning. So many gifts of grace you give us and your beautiful creation. We see it in the mountains around us every day here, in friendships and family relationships and the love we experience through the body of Christ at church. And yet, Lord, we're people who so desperately need hope. Lord, there's so many things that threaten our joy in this life, whether it's our own sin, whether it's sin against us, whether it's horrible things happening in life that we never thought we'd have to deal with. And so, Lord, we just come to you as needy people this morning, saying first, God, help each of us listening this morning to have the peace with God that these verses talk about. Help us to have the stability that can only come by knowing that all is right between us and the Creator. God, if anyone here doesn't know Jesus this morning, I pray that they would come to him this morning as they pray, as the rest of us sing, and as they simply say, God, your word tells me I'm a sinner and I can't earn my way to heaven, but you also tell me that Jesus died. And so right now, Lord, I accept his gift. Only by faith, only by grace, Lord, I come to you and ask for your forgiveness based on what Jesus did on the cross and his rising from the dead. I want that to be my hope. God, I pray that you would do the miracle of new birth this morning for anyone who doesn't know you, so they can experience knowing you, having peace with God. But second, God, for all of us who know you, Lord, give us the kind of security that holds on to you and that says, I have hope. Maybe we say that through tears, but Lord, give us your grace to still say, I have hope because I have Jesus. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.